Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 20 for our opening passage. What I'd like to do here this morning is to review our questions on the end of the bottom part of page 27 and then wrap up this particular chapter. And then for the time being, we're going to put this particular series to bed, so to speak. And as I mentioned, next Lord's Day, we're going to pick up Christian history, looking at a very exciting period. I find this period of church history extremely exciting. And so hopefully I can teach it that way for you. Genesis chapter 20. The question is, does God have a plan? Or does God just simply make it up as things go along? So far, what have we seen in this particular series, these five chapters, as we're about to conclude here? God has a plan. God rules, which means that God is sovereign. Therefore, since God is and since God does rule, God does have a plan, and that plan is brought about through His divine decrees. Also, this implies that God uses all different types of means to bring about His plan. He will use the prayer of a parent as the means to bring a child unto salvation. He uses the voting ballot, as we shall see hopefully today, to put men in high office. God uses all kinds of means. God can use a storm. He can use a natural disaster to change the course of history. As you read history, God has even chosen to use one battle at a particular time in ancient history that basically governed how Western civilization was going to continue. So God uses means. Therefore, as we see in the Bible, God then decided to create all things. He also created man. And He commanded the man in Genesis 2, "And the day you eat, you die." We call that the covenant of works. Theological term. And He gave Adam everything to enjoy. He gave him a beautiful wife. He gave him all the animals. And He gave Adam the dominionship over this creation to name all the animals. And that dominion, that creation dominion, still stands today, just like marriage, just like procreation. But then man rebelled. And the question is, when man rebelled, was God caught off guard? Some people will teach, God didn't know. Oops, poor God. So God has to scramble for some other plan, a plan B or a plan C, to save His face or to save His honor. I say no. God knew that man would fall because it was part of God's decree. Now, did God make Adam fall? No, Adam chose willingly and freely, but it was part of God's plan. Last week, I gave you a whole host of verses to show you that this salvation plan was devised within the Godhead before the world began. Christ, in the mind of the Father, was already seen as slain. The names were written in the book of life before the world began. Beloved, we're stuck with that truth. We have to either bow to it, submit to it. We may not comprehend its full impact, but nonetheless, it's taught in Scripture. We do not have the option to water it down, to muddle it down, to make it more politically correct or more amiable for the natural man. We don't have that right. And then in the plan of salvation, God begins to tell Adam and Eve, not only in the skins that He provided, but in the first reference to the gospel in Genesis chapter 3:15, that the seed of the woman, a virgin-born Savior, would come, and through the seed of that woman, salvation would be acquired for us. That's God's plan. But I also want you to know something else about this plan. God's plan is not limited just to salvation. God's plan entails everything that occurs in His cosmos. A shooting star, the death of a sparrow, the number of hairs on your head, where God placed you in your mother's womb in regards to a geographical location, the color of your skin, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, your entire DNA makeup, pre-programmed, destined by God, chosen before time. Everything about you. Well, with that in mind, look at Genesis 20. Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur in Sojourn and Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Notice once again, he's a converted man, is he not? Chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. This was a saved, bona fide believer. No difference in salvation from you or I. And in verses 2, he's lying about Sarah's identity. And when he lied about her identity, this particular king snatches up Sarah and places her in his harem. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to Abimelech, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. Abimelech had not touched her physically, sexually, carnally. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he, Abraham, not unto me, Abimelech, she, Sarah, is my sister. That was half a truth, but not the whole truth. And she herself said, he is my brother. So Sarah lied as well, and she was a saved and godly woman, according to Scripture. Now notice Abimelech's response to God. In the integrity or in the sincerity or the honesty of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. Abimelech was not knowledgeable of the true identity between Abraham and Sarah. Abraham lied, Sarah lied. Abimelech took the information that was given to him and he ran with the football, took Sarah, placed her in her harem, but God did something else that particular time. Notice. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. Now watch. For I, God, also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Question. Was there a hand coming out of a cloud? You know, putting Abimelech in some headlock? Was there a rope from heaven that God tied his hands and tied his feet and threw him in a gunny sack? Look at verse 6. Now take verses 6 and apply that right now. Do you think Mr. Obama has free reign? He may think he has free reign. The Democratic Party may think he has free reign. The liberal press may think he has free reign. But Mr. Obama, the 9 chief justices, the men and women who compose Congress, beloved, they got ropes and leashes on them that they cannot see. If God was able to restrain King Abimelech from touching Sarah and violating her, because listen to me, God had a plan, and that plan was to bring forth Isaac, and Isaac would eventually bring forth 2 sons, one of whom is Jacob, and out of the loins of Jacob would be 12 boys who would conceive a nation, and out of those 12 boys, one tribe, Judah, would bring forth Messiah, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Abimelech was not going to touch Sarah at all in a carnal fashion. Abraham was going to have that blessed privilege as her husband to conceive Isaac. And even though Abraham and Sarah lied, God was able to take that mess that Abraham and Sarah did. And even in the context of sin, God brought something good out of it. He had a one-on-one confrontation with a pagan king. And God taught this pagan king, you do not rule, I rule. God has a plan. And that plan was Sarah would bring forth Isaac. Isaac was not going to be born through Abimelech. It would be born through her legal husband, Abraham. Read on. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Oh, I didn't know Abraham was a prophet. Here's a little ditty for you. A little bit of Old Testament knowledge. Abraham's a prophet. And he will pray for thee. We call that intercession. And thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. God says, if you don't honor my request and return her, I'm going to wipe you out and your people. Oh, I don't want to serve a God like that. I want a lovey fuzzy God. No, this is the God of creation. This is Lord, Master of the universe. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning. He called all of his servants and told all of these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin, thou? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sorrowest thou that thou hast done this thing? Interesting passage. Interesting story. Once again, God is in control. And God is able, my dear friends, to control all events. So I want to give you a little bit of comfort and some reassurance here this morning. On the surface, right now in 2013, it looks in this nation that there's a whole lot of stuff helter-skelter. False teaching in the church. Men behind the pulpit teaching lies, deceiving people. Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. People are being duped en masse. Our own federal government out of control, spending money it doesn't have, placing our children and grandchildren in further debt. Atheism is on the rise. Do you know now that in this country, a latest poll has now reached the conclusion that there are now almost more people now who don't believe in God who do? So where's God? The church is going to go to hell in the handbasket. So just hunker down in the four walls and just brace yourself. No. You pray, you preach, you witness, you support missions, and as onward Christian soldiers, you get out there and you march for Christ, letting your light shine and your salt to be sprinkled. It's not time to retreat. It's not time to put up a white flag, and it's not time to hide under a bushel. We have a responsibility to do. Abraham and Sarah sinned. Abimelech had only one other recourse. Release the woman or you're a dead man. And Abimelech did so. Well, with that in mind, let's take our workbooks now and turn to page 27. Who would like to tackle question one? Question one reads, how do we see God's sovereignty and predestination in creation? If you were to be asked by somebody, can you explain to me in your own words, okay? You don't have to be lofty and wordy or, you know, theologically overwhelming, but how would you express to someone how God's sovereignty and his predestination is shown just in his acts of creation? For those of you that need some help, I would say the top part of page 23 was where you would find your answer. Who wants to give it a shot? Brother Jeff, go ahead.
By his natural law.
Okay, by his natural law. Can you name one?
Law of gravity.
Law of gravity, okay. That's something that's set in stone. You go off on top of this roof right now and jump off without any means to sustain your buoyancy. You're going to hit the ground and go boom. Gravity. God has made these natural laws. Water freezes at 32 degrees. It boils at what? 210. Those are fixed laws. And every time you go into the laboratory and you want to do a test, you're going to come out with the same results because these laws are universal. These are natural laws, as Brother Jeff has mentioned. How else did God or has God demonstrated his predestination or his sovereignty over creation? Anybody else would like to add to that? On page 23 on the bottom there, I think it's part B, it says God is sovereign over his creation and predetermines its course of action. The uniformity of natural law, the laws of gravity, light, magnetism, chemical affinity, electrical phenomena. These were all immutably predetermined when God created the world. Apart from mind or miracle, the course of nature is uniform and predictable. Again, there's certain things you can take to a laboratory, mix it in a test tube, heat it, chill it, freeze it. You're going to get the same results. Question two. Who wants to tackle question two? What is a decree, and how do God's decree differ from men's decree? Who wants to tackle that? Brother Tuttle?
God's decrees are laws that never changed.
Okay.
To bring about his purposes, man's laws can change for his convenience.
Amen. Again, I use the illustration, all of us can set aside money and we make hotel reservations, plane reservations. We're going to take maybe a nice week vacation. Everything is all set in stone. And then lo and behold, the morning of taking off, we come down with a real bad case of the flu and we're incapacitated. Plans have to change. Our plans do change. But as Brother Tuttle mentioned, if you look on page 23 in that middle box there, a decree is an order having the force of a law. God's decrees are unchangeable, as Brother Tuttle mentioned. They're immutable. God doesn't change. Okay? But God's plans will never require revision. I may have to revise my menu there at the mission based upon what comes in the back door. I do a lot of revising when it comes to menus. But God does not have to revise anything in his plan. Good. Question three. Why is it impossible for God to have only... Why is it impossible for God to have only a general plan, a nebulous, mushy plan? Why is it impossible? Who wants to tackle that one? You find that on page 24. Anyone want to tackle it? There's no grade here. We're just kind of feeling you out. You want to try it, Brother Mike?
I guess so. If God only had a general plan, then how does one explain all the smallest events that happen in our lives mm-hmm. that lead to a particular point in one's life where they can look back and see the very finger of God has led them to a particular point in life that has been for their benefit? Or maybe one of the smallest events in their life has kept them from harm's way. God does have a very specific plan and is in absolute control of all events that happen.
Amen. And I think some of you here have even acknowledged, either in a time of testimony or praise, that you're at a certain point in your life, and you're able to look back now over maybe a couple of years, maybe a couple of decades, and you can see what I call the finger of God leading you in a certain pathway, bringing you to this point where you're at now. Some bringing you can see the hand of God that brought you to salvation. You see the hand of God leading you as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as you go from churches to churches in all of your travels. You sat under different elders and different Sunday school teachers, and they've all had an impact or an influence upon your life, bringing you to your spiritual maturity to where you're at now. The finger of God. Excellent. God doesn't have a nebulous plan. It's very specific. Okay? Question four. Why do God's plans never change? This is page 25. I think it's letter C. You might find your answer. Amber, would you want to tackle that?
Because God is sovereign and he never changes. It's his nature.
Okay. Now, this may sound very elementary and kind of maybe almost like kindergarten for us to even ask the question and to hear a simple answer. It's a very provocative question, but the answer is so simple. What's so sad is many in the professing church today stumble over this issue. Does God's plans change? Now, what they'll do to you, listen carefully, what they'll do is they'll run to certain verses in the scriptures where it says that God repented. For instance, Jonah. Jonah is sent to Nineveh, right? He preaches. He goes up on the mountainside waiting for the fire of God to liquidate the entire city, and God spares them. Jonah gets mad. But in that text it says, and God repenteth of the judgment he was going to bring. Now, listen carefully. That is a figure of speech, not for God's benefit, but for our benefit. God knew Nineveh would repent. God did not reveal that to Jonah. That's a key. God told Jonah to do what? go to Nineveh and preach. He ran from his duty, and God had to straighten him out. Jonah finally goes to Nineveh, tells the people, from the king down to the peasant, repent or in 40 days you're going to be gone. The king to the peasant, adorned sackcloth and ash, they cry out to God in repentance and in revival. God spares them. God not only knew they were going to repent, God knew that he would forgive them and give them a season of extra life before they were ultimately judged for their sins down the road. When it says that God repented of the evil, it's actually, for us, God changed his mind. Well, he changed his mind in whose perspective? Not in his perspective, but from my perspective of understanding, it seems as if God changed his mind, but God does not. That's how the language is used in the scriptures. Like the hand of God, the eye of God, the mouth. We know that God does not have body parts. But it speaks in a manner of language for us to comprehend better. So don't be tricked by those who would throw those verses. Because there are other verses where God says, I am not a man and I do not repent. Well, now you have a contradiction. You don't. You have to put each one of those verses within its context. God knew Nineveh would repent. Jonah did not. Okay, finally, question 5. What are 4 ways that individual men are a part of God's plan? And you see this on pages 25 through 26. Who wants to give a tackle? How about someone just offer one example? What are 4? I'm sorry?
Their very existence.
Your very existence. Amen. Very, very simple answer, but very, very provocative in its application. The fact that you are not an accident. You just didn't pop into existence by accident. Beloved, you are here right now by divine decree. And if we would simply get a hold of what that means and what it implies, then that ought to have a real revolutionary, transforming effect upon your life. That everything that you do for the Lord, even in your occupation, even in your calling, housewife, father, mother, selling cell phones, making menus, working on a computer, raising up a building, helping to put things on a church building in the past that needed to be fixed or needed to be repaired. Everything out of your hands, your very existence, the very breath that you're drawing in, beloved, is a token reminder that there's a God and he has a plan for you. So yes, God is very interested in you as an individual. He made you. He decreed your existence, as Sister Tuttle just alluded to. You're here by divine decree. You're not here by an evolutionary accident. And if people was to understand that, they would see that life is precious, that life is not cheap. Who wants to offer up another example? 4 ways that individual men are part of God's plan. And you can borrow from any one of the examples here. You don't have to, you know, scratch your head. Just look at your text here, the bottom part of verse 25. I think it's letter D. Men who are created in the image of God, likewise planned and predestined continually, and on, nations and kings are part of his plan. Amber, try one.
Even the sinful acts of individual men, God can use for good, such as the Pharisees, Ananias and Caiaphas, that although in collusion with the Gentiles, they murdered Christ, where would we be without the death of Christ?
Mm-hmm. And for some example would be maybe like Joseph's brothers that put him into bondage.
Okay.
And yet God turned it around and made him Pharaoh's right hand man.
Yeah. Saved an entire nation, which guaranteed eventually the coming of the Messiah. Again, all these little acts, a famine. You know, you mean to say 7 years of famine is going to have, God's going to use a 7-year famine on a certain spot in the world to shift certain people around and to simply guide his hand of history? Yes. Well, amen. Well, let's go ahead and wrap up this chapter 5. I don't want to leave nothing dangling. Go to page 26, please. Let's look at number 4 at the middle of the page, and let's do a fast look-see here and at least give some justice to the end of the chapter here. Even the sinful acts of men, we were just given an example here. Then, well, look at Genesis 50, verses 20. Brother Mike just made this particular reference. Joseph is finally reconciled with his brothers. They're quite fearful because their father is dead now, and they're fearful that, you know, Joseph is in a position to unleash vengeance if he so desires. And notice the words of Joseph. And as for you, those brothers, you meant evil against me. You meant sin. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve or to deliver or to save many people alive. I believe, beloved, that is one of a classic verses that you should hold within your memory and within your bosom. That's a verse that you can share with anybody. And just ask him, what is Joseph saying? What is this? If the English language means anything, and the fact that God communicated in a language that we can understand what's going on, God doesn't talk in riddles or in cipher. Joseph tells them, you meant evil, you sinned against me, but God meant it. So there Joseph is acknowledging the hand of God even in sin. Now, did God move the other brothers with envy and jealousy and bitterness? No. They simply did that with their own natural corruption that was within them. God didn't have to, you know, prod them and put strings. God doesn't make us into robots or little animated creatures that he simply winds up and off we go. Those brothers made a conscience-free choice based on their own depraved nature, to hate the man. They hated his dreams. They hated the implication of the dreams. They hated their father's favoritism. They hated the coat of many colors. They hated him going around being daddy's pet. Those were all factors. Factors that you would find in any family today. You have families. Are there favorites within families? You better believe it. Do some family members show more honor and more deference to another family member? Yes, that goes on in any family today. But God used the tension, the animosity, the bickering, and the tension, and even the parents' own sins. God used all of that mess to put Joseph in Egypt, and he was innocent. Now, let me throw this out to you. You see that comment from his lips in verse 20 of chapter 50? Joseph could not have said that at the age of 17 when he was whisked off to Egypt. No. He didn't have that much insight. He had to watch the finger of God weave and twist and turn all the events of his life. He spent X number of years in prison, innocent. The butler and the baker, come on now, the butler and the baker come into his jail. They're on charges of attempting to assassinate the Pharaoh. They each have a dream. Joseph interprets their dreams. One is favorable, one's not. One man is exonerated, the other man loses his head. The man who's exonerated, Joseph pleads with him, please remember me, I'm down here, I'm an innocent man, I should not be here, remember me, remember me. The man is exonerated. A little later on, Pharaoh has his double dreams of the famine, a 7 years of feast and 7 years of famine, and the guy forgets Joseph. It wasn't until God stirs up the Pharaoh with his dreams and upsets his sleep that this man's memory kicks in. Oh, by the way, you got a Hebrew down in your prison that can interpret dreams. Well, bring him up. All of that hubbub, all of that weaving and twisting and turning in the life of Joseph. Now that Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt, he is basically the savior of the known world. That's what his name means, the name that Pharaoh gave him, savior. Now I believe Joseph comes full circle and Joseph can say those chilling words, though it's true, you meant evil, but God meant it for good. And sometimes, beloved, we are able to say a comment like this from our own lips years after we walk with the Lord, and then you look back and you see. Next verse, look at Acts 2:23. Amber alluded to this. This man, Christ, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Once again, the death of Christ. Predetermined, preordained, it was God's decree. But what was the means that God was going to use it? Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, the high priest, he and his son-in-law, plus the Roman officials and the Roman soldiers to do all that they did to our blessed Savior in order to acquire salvation for us.
Even Judas.
And even Judas. Thank you, Dad. He played his little part in that. And then you have people, oh, I don't want to serve a God like that, that kind of manipulates us like we're just pawns on a chess table. Well, beloved, if you look at life that way, cynical, skeptical, and with an agnostic, atheistic worldview where there is no God, or a God that the Christians paint who's a one-eyed cyclops, yeah, you're going to come across with, man, I don't want to serve a God who treats me like a pawn piece on some chessboard. No. Romans 8:28, once again, beloved, this is a verse we saw last Wednesday, I believe. And we know that all that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, let me justify what I said last Wednesday. To those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. That's the proof that the blessed promise of 8:28 is not for the goat. Goats don't love Jesus. It says, those who love God to those who are the called. So those who love God are equated with those who are the called of God in salvation. Not all men love God because not all men are called. And so Romans 8:28, an unbeliever cannot claim that passage. A reprobate, someone like a Judas. It didn't go well for him, did it? But all the things that come into our life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, have its purpose. It's part of that tapestry that God is doing within our individual lives. Letter G. God's plan even includes so-called chance happenings. Now notice this one. This is one of the most famous ones in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 22, verses 28, 30, and 34. This is where Jehoshaphat and Ahab are out there battling. And Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, went out into battle. Now a certain man, who's never named, draws his bow. In the King James, it says he simply drew his bow at a venture. He just let it loose. And struck the king of Israel in a joint in his armor, and Ahab died. Happen chance. Now we would call that what? Happen chance. It's just a fluke. The prophet tells both of these kings that Ahab's not going to come back. Okay, the false prophets are telling Ahab and King Jehoshaphat, who was the good king from Judah, Ahab was the bad king of the north. They're telling them, go up, go up. Now notice how Ahab was slick. Ahab disguises himself. He doesn't put on his kingly garb. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? He tells Jehoshaphat, though, go out there with your kingly garb. You talk about being a target. And when you read the chapter, the enemy is chasing after Jehoshaphat, thinking that it's Ahab. And Jehoshaphat's crying, God help, God help me. He's out there on his chariot going to town. Ahab is in the melee, but he's disguised. And when the enemy realizes that it's not Ahab, they stop pursuing Jehoshaphat. And off in the distance, a certain soldier on the enemy side says, hey, what? Bing. The finger of God targets Ahab between the fourth and fifth rib. Boom. And God is man. He said, I don't like worshiping a God like that. Well, beloved, I do, because you know what that tells me? Even the little itsy-bitsy things that come into our lives, the finger of God can guide. Look at Job 36, 32. Look at this one. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it strike the mark. You go out here on a spring, a nice typical Kansas spring day, maybe late April, May, and you see those billowing cumulus nimbus, the sky turns jet black, and you see those bolts of lightning like varicose veins dropping out of the sky, and all of a sudden you can see a strike. Every finger of God. So when a pole gets hit, when a house gets hit, or even if someone gets hit with a bolt and survives, that's not an accident. That's what your Bible says. Proverbs 16:33. The lot, or the dice, or the ballot box, is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. Now take this and turn to Acts 1. You may want to put this as a side reference. This idea of casting lots. Acts chapter 1. Now in the ancient world, they didn't have hanging chads to worry about. They didn't have a ballot card. What they did, and this came from a carryover from the Greeks. The Greek civilization gave us what we call today democracy. And if you were a landowner, you were able to vote in the Greek city-states by casting rocks. And what they did is they had two big bowls of black rocks and white rocks. And there would be a speaker up there presenting whatever issue was at hand. For instance, when the king of Persia was going to invade Greece, he sent an emissary to the city of Athens. And the emissary told the Athenians, you have two options, surrender and be a slave of the Persian monarch, or we go to war. And so one side gave their defense why the Athenians should just lift up the white flag and call it quits and live. And there was a famous Greek general who champions the cause for freedom by fighting. And all those who were eligible came up and they either took a black stone or a white stone. One meant yes, one meant no. And the first form of democracy ever was in Greece. They would pick up a stone, walk over, and they would cast it into the bucket where the votes would be tallied. That's what that verse in Proverbs is alluding to. Now watch this. Look at Acts 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. So there was some sense of organization because they had some sense of roll call. There was 120 members of this congregation. Men and brethren, this scriptures must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas. Brother Tuttle alluded to Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he, Judas, was numbered with us, the 12, and had obtained part in this ministry. Now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he, Judas, burst asunder in the midst, and all of Judas's bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem. Notice, Judas's suicide, his rotting corpse, and when the tree branch apparently snapped, and when he hit the ground, he was so bloated with putrefying gas, his insides burst. It was well known. Insomuch as that the field is called in the name of the proper tongue, Adelsadama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his, Judas, habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric, or the office of elder, let another take. Now that was God's plan, pre-given in the book of Psalms, that there would be one in the Messiah's group who would betray him, and he would die a miserable death, a very bad eternity, and that his office would be given to another. How's that grab you? That's from the book of Psalms. Wherefore, of these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, referring to the ministry of Jesus, the 3.5 years, beginning from the baptism of John the Baptist, unto that same day that Jesus was taken up from us, that's the ascension, Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. The church prayed and said, Thou, Lord, knowest the hearts of all men. Show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now notice, they're appealing to God's sovereignty. You tell us which one of these two men you want to occupy Judas's empty chair, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now get that. Look at that. That Judas might go to his own place. Hell. Wow. Now look at verse 26. In verse 24, they appeal to God in his sovereignty. How does God choose to make that decision? And they gave forth their lots, stones. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They had their stones, white and black. The 120 that was gathered in that congregation, mentioned early back in verse 15, they cast their lots. Now, was it the raising of the hand and counting hands? I don't know. But in that culture, they used these black and white stones. One pot for Matthias, the other pot there for Justin. And they dropped their rocks in those pots, and the man who had the most stones won. You see, the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility in this passage working hand in hand. They appealed to God in prayer. Which one of these, Lord? Now, did God just simply shout out the answer? Did God make a paper airplane with Matthias's name and say, Peter, catch? Did God shout it out? No. He let them vote. Now, to me, it's a mystery how God can orchestrate that. Yes, I'm going to be the first one to tell you. That's a mystery. But beloved, as a Christian, I have to bow to that and say, Lord, I may not know all the little details and the ins and outs of how you did that, but it's in Scripture. Scripture is inspired of God. I can trust the Word of God. God cannot lie. I can put my money in the bank of heaven, so to speak, and God will not do me wrong. I can trust that. I can bow to it. I can preach it and teach it and let that truth fall upon men's hearts. But you also have to deal with that. Judas had to go to his own place. He was not one of God's elect. But he had the awesome privilege of seeing Jesus for 3.5 years. He had the privilege of kissing him. He saw all the miracles. In his own depraved heart, he hated Christ all the while. And when the opportune time came to betray Jesus and collect his little jingle jangle, he did so freely and willingly. Nobody put a gun to his nape of his neck and made him do it. He did it of his own, and yet part of God's plan. Okay, let's go back to page 26. Jonah 1:7. And each man said to his mate, Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn to whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Here's another example of casting those stones. Remember the boat? While Jonah was running, God sent the storm. He's down in the hole, sleeping. They're out there going crazy, calling upon all their gods. And Jonah comes up and tells them, It's me. I'm the one causing all this. Cast me overboard. They didn't want to do it, so they start lightening the ship of the cargo until finally they cried out to the God of Jonah, and they did their casting of the lots. The lot fell on Jonah, and guess what? They gave him a nice bubble bath. They threw him overboard. Finally, let's go on page 27. I think we're going to make it. In response to questions, why are men so opposed to the biblical doctrine of predestination, theologian B.B. Warfield said the following, quote, Consider the pride of man, his assertion of freedom, his boast of power, his refusal to acknowledge the sway of any other's will. Consider the ingrained confidence of the sinner in his own fundamentally good nature. So why do men, saint or sinner, buck at the concept of a God who has a plan already in his heart and mind, and that plan is unfolding? Because the pride of man. Man believes that man's going to assert his freedom, his power, and his own ability to govern his life. And because that is so innate and ingrained in that depraved mind, being accountable to a God who is over all and who is sovereign is very, very distasteful to the carnal mind. And that's why that truth is vehemently opposed. Not only in the street, but unfortunately in some circles of Christianity, because of a lack of understanding and comprehension. So if you comprehend this like I do to any degree, then praise God. But may that teaching humble us, not inflate us. Father, we thank you as we have now concluded this fifth chapter in this particular workbook. We hope and pray, Father, that this information is not simply stuffing our heads with facts and data and just puffing us up to be boastful and proud of who and what we are in Christ. But Father, I would hope and pray that this teaching would cause us to be very humble and to see the rock, the pit, from whence you have dug us out of Psalm 40, verse 1. And help us, Father, to serve you with a renewed emphasis in just pleasing you because of what you have done on our behalf. You have done so much. And if we're honest here this morning, we have to acknowledge that we do not deserve anything but death. Father, thank you for your grace given to us in Christ before the world began. Amen.